Yeah, it's great that we get to be down here together. It doesn't happen very often, so. I have one more humongous praise. Some of you remember Karen from a long time ago. We've had several Karens, but back when the room looked different, we had a gal that was going to try out a church one morning in Lapine. Hadn't been to church in a while. And she got the addresses mixed up and ended up pulling in here. It was supposed to be somewhere else. She pulled into the door, absolutely fell in love with it, felt like she belonged. And she saw this little guy in the back running slides, which is my son Ty back there, and said, I have a granddaughter that I'm going to bring with me. And she did. And that is the young lady sitting back there next to Ty. Today is their anniversary. 3 years?
On Wednesday.
Okay, whatever. Okay, not today. But we're just going to say today, all right? They're so close. And they have a baby also now, which you all have met. I cannot tell you what a blessing it is to see where my boy is right now, what his life looks like, the kind of man that he's becoming after God's own heart, because there was a time he wasn't that guy. There was a time he went through his junk, and he rolled around in the mud, and me and Mom thought, I don't know what's going to happen with this kid. And to see him with a beautiful wife, a wonderful wife, and a wonderful life where they love each other and they treat each other well, and he's directionally growing towards Christ, and now there's this kid, and he's this proud dad, and just there's just times you don't think you're going to see that with some of your kids, and it's just so rad for me to sit here and see it. So that's a praise. It's a huge praise. All right, Hebrews 10. We're going to finish out the chapter today, Hebrews 10. We're making really good time. I mean, we're going to be done with 10 today, and then there's only three chapters left after this. And, of course, a lot of you have been expecting the next one, have been anticipating 11, where we have this catalog of it's known as the Hall of Faith. And it's kind of like a mountaintop, you know, 11 and 12. It's taken us a while. The car's been slowly finding its way to the summit, but we're gonna hit the pass here pretty quick. So anyway, Hebrews chapter 10. Chad went all the way through 18, so I'm gonna take 19 to the end. And basically, the recap up to this point is Jesus is better than everything. I hope you've gotten that impression through this whole book. We've seen it over and over again. Whoever the writer is has been pulling out everything and anything that you can think of that came before Christ, and then shown all the ways that Christ trumps all of them, all the ways that Christ is better and far superior to every single one of them. And so what we're hitting right now, partway through 10, is kind of a transition. This is a point where we transition from this case being built to the of the superiority of Christ, where we see that Christ is better than everything, now to how we live due to the reality that Christ is better than everything. And so it's almost like a Pauline epistle, right? If you remember any of the epistles that you can think of, whether it's Romans or Ephesians or basically any of them, you have the first part of the book establishing a right theology, an orthodoxy, a right way to believe, and a right way to thing to have faith in, and person to have faith on. And then once that's established, that orthodoxy, that theology of what we should believe, then he moves to orthopraxy. Then he moves to how then should we live as a result of what it is that we believe. And I don't think this is Paul. Could be, but this author in this sermon is doing the same thing here. And this is that transition point where now that he's established that Christ is the new covenant, the new and better way, how then shall we live? And so it's kind of exciting to get to this point. I'm going to take this in three chunks because it is kind of it's a good size section again. We're going to do the marks of living in the new covenant. That'll be the first chunk. The price of rejecting the new covenant, that'll be the second chunk. And then the cost of living under the new covenant. Some of you are like, there's a cost? Like, kind of. So we'll look at that. So first, we're going to look at the marks of living in the new covenant. We see that in verses 19 through 31. Let's just read that. Therefore, brothers, therefore, we got to always figure out what therefore is for, right? It's everything that's come before, but lucky for us, we don't have to do a lot of homework on this because he's about to tell us what the therefore is there for. Brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The marks of living in the new covenant is this first section. And so the first let us, if you notice, we have a series of let us then. There's three of them. The first one is let us draw near. We get this really in 19 through 22. Let us draw near. And why are we able to draw near? Well, because Jesus is there. That's why we're able to come close. Jesus has made a way. We're able to come near because Jesus has welcomed us, because Jesus has made us clean. You'll notice that there's washing language in there as far as sprinkled. And there was a ton of hoops that they had to jump through every time that they would approach the temple and offer up a sacrifice. And he's just letting us know here that we, on the deepest level, on the most necessary level, have been once for all washed and cleansed and purified due to what Christ has done. So we don't have to go once a year, praise God, and go through this and go through that and make sure that we get everything perfect and clean ourselves. We have been permanently cleaned by him. It's good news. And if Jesus has made us clean, then we are clean. No matter what the other guy says, no matter what our worst moment testifies against us, or our worst thought, or our bad days, if we are clean, we have an assurance if he has cleaned us. Not a hesitation, not a fear, not a doubt. Those things are not from God. Those things are not byproducts of being owned by the new covenant, of the work of Christ. I've given him a million reasons not to love me, right? But the new covenant is telling me that he's not being swayed by any of them. He's not being convinced by any of them, which is a wonderful thing. And you know what? He knew all that bad stuff well before I even existed. While he hung at Calvary, he saw it all, he knew it all, and he died for me still. And he died for you still, because we are clean, we are purified, his work is final, it is ultimate. Now, we do not come arrogantly when we come, when we draw near, as though we deserve his acceptance, but we do come confidently because he has accepted us. That's how we come, that's why we can come confidently, is because he has accepted us. Right? We are no longer standing afar off in the outer court of the Gentile trying to get a glimpse or a crumb of divine favor and presence, but we get to pass through the curtain. The curtain being, it says it there. Come on, people, wake up. His flesh, his body. What he accomplished in his body is that thing that we get to pass through. And we all remember that there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and only certain people could go through after doing everything that they had to do to get just right. But we know what happened when Christ's body was torn. That curtain was ripped, top to bottom, so that we would know that it was God that did it, and not you, and not me, and not man, right? We get to come close, not just in our good moments, but just as much in our bad moments, because he has made us good. He has declared us good, which means that he no longer sees a godless, sin-filled Gentile walking into the Holy of Holies. He sees his son walking in. He sees his son when we come close, when we come near. We're not trespassing, and we're not breaking and entering. We have permission because of what God has accomplished in Christ. And so, when I'm in my deepest and in my darkest moments of sin and of shame, I do not hear, you better not come around here, which is what I always heard pre-Christ. That's what I always thought, right? Wait till your father gets home. Or if I'm out and I've screwed up, I can't go home because my father's there. But what we hear because of what Christ has done is come closer. Come closer. When we sin, when we fail, when we fall short of the glory of God, He whispers still, sometimes shouts, come closer, come home, come near. And this is the first let us that we see. This is the first privilege that we have as new covenant citizens. All right. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We see this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And how do we do that? How can we do that? Is it because we are strong and trustworthy and faithful? No, it's because Christ is strong and trustworthy and faithful that we can hold fast the confession of our hope. Because Jesus has conquered, because Jesus has promised, because Jesus has secured the hope that you and I now confess. That's why we can close our hand on this thing and hold it tightly. And because it's a hope, we do not hold fast conditionally based upon how we're feeling or how we're doing or how others are treating us or how hyped up we are and energized we are for our Christianity. None of that is why we hold to a hope. We do not hold fast the confession of our hope based upon the church that we go to. Hopefully you're in a good church that's teaching a true hope and a real hope, but not even that is it. It's not even about the church we're at and how it's performing, how successful it looks, how much it's growing, how well you're being treated by others relationally in that church. And I say all this because it's become cool and validating to deconstruct your faith because of a bad church experience. And if that's something that you do or you are tempted to do, then your hope is not in Christ. It's in the wrong thing. We have all had bad church experiences. I have my share of scars and hurts because I've been in the church for a long time with a bunch of other sinners like me. That's what we do. By default, we hurt each other. It's bound to happen if you stick around long enough. My hope, I love you guys, is not in you. It's in Him, the one who will never hurt me, the one who will never betray me, the one who will never leave a scar other than the ones on His hands that say, I love you. I love you. And so we do not put our hope in these other things. They're superficial. They're not capable of giving us what we need for a true hope. We hold fast our hope solely in and because of the one who has given us one. It's Christ who's given us a hope. It's His accomplishment that's given us a hope. Our faith is in the work of Christ alone, not His people. And yet I need you, don't I? And you need me. And we're going to see that next. But praise God that He who has promised is faithful. He who has promised is reliable and perfect and trustworthy. Our hope is secured solely due to Jesus securing us. This is why we close our hand on it. This is why the phrase, we hold fast to Him. To hold fast is to keep a firm grip. It's to not let go, even when there's pressure to do so. To hold fast is to stay loyal, immovable, committed, refusing to give up. Our oldest grandchild, Lincoln, loves guns. He's a boy. Ching, ching, ching. Love that he's a boy. He's supposed to be. And because he's a boy, he loves guns. Even from the earliest age, before he could even like talk sentences, this dude would take his gun everywhere. You could not pry it out of his hand. I remember once he was laying on the floor because he'd fallen asleep, and he was sleeping with that thing in his hand. And I went to take that thing and drug his body because his grip, even while snoring, was just on it. He was not going to let this thing go. You know what I mean? He was holding fast to that thing. We do that too with what Christ has given us. We do that with the work of Christ. We close our hand on this hope of the risen Christ because He has closed His hand on us. Right? It's the greatest thing that we know. It's the greatest thing I've ever heard. So we clutch it. We protect it with everything we have and we do not let it go. We hold fast the confession of our hope. And the third one, let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. Again, you are not my hope, and I hope to God I am not yours. You're going to be disappointed. It ain't going to go well. But I need you, and you need me. And we need to stick together in this thing, right? We see this in verses 24 and 25. In other words, we have an opportunity to help each other have good church experiences by encouraging and building up rather than tearing down. How are we able to accomplish this? Well, I can tell you how we will fail to accomplish it, right? By neglecting to meet together. That's what it goes on to say here. If we don't meet together, how are we going to do it? Pretty simple. I'm not smart. That checks out. right? Like we have to be together. We have to be together. We can't accomplish it by not meeting together, by isolating, by keeping to ourselves, by hiding out. It ain't going to work that way. We can only encourage one another and stir each other up to love and to good works by sticking together, by being together, by meeting together, by doing life together, finding ways to do life together. Attendance matters, but so does being known. I know a lot of people that are bodily, fully capable of showing up every week, but no one knows who the heck they are, right? Like, we can be there, but not there. And what's being assumed here is that we are there and there. We are actually invested. We're not just present, bodily, existing. We are actually intentional with relationship and interaction, being known by others and knowing others, right? So that we can continue to consider how to build up. Livestream is not an equivalent to this. I'm sorry, I know it's a blessing. You can thank Brent that we still have it, because I was like, dude, let's pull the plug on this thing. Like, you know what I mean? But it's true that that people are encouraged and built up through the screen when they can't otherwise be here. But that is not that's not a substitute, people, for being together, where we can hug each other and look each other in the eyes and have a word for each other and be known. It's not a substitute, right? That tends to be just one way. And again, we praise God for the technology that when you're sick and you can't crawl into a church, that you still get to be fed. But we need interaction regularly, like purposeful interaction and relationship. One dude in our congregation a long time ago coined the phrase full contact Christianity as to what he felt like the door was like. In the early days, like, you couldn't come in and not be known. Like, you would just get just trampled with love and care. And it was impossible to sit in a corner and mind your own business. It's just very much like up in your grill type of Christianity, you know. And as you grow as a church, you lose some of that, you know. So you have to be all the more intentional to maintain that full contact Christianity. This is the reason why some people like a small church like The Door. It's also a reason why they hate it. Some people do not want to be known. Some people just want the goods. They want Jesus on their terms. But Jesus says that you need me, and then I need you. So stop playing with it. Stop depriving me of something I need, right? Come in here and be known. Oh, but you might find out who I actually am. Welcome. That's why we're all here, right? That's why you belong at The Door. We've got issues, right? That's why we bring them to Christ. Oftentimes when something is new, it's exciting and it's fresh, and people will sometimes do a cannonball into the deep end and start serving and pouring out and showing up to everything and go crazy on everything, only to eventually fade away before long and burn out as time goes on. The initial excitement wears off. But the impression that we get here in this passage is a commitment to each other of increase as time goes on, not decrease. Do you see that there? We see a relationship and a commitment of it that accelerates in kingdom encouragement. We press in more and more as time goes on, not less and less as time goes on, right? And this makes sense due to what it is that we're accelerating towards. What is it that we're accelerating towards, people? The text says the day. With a capital D, the day, right? This makes sense that we should be accelerating if you consider what it is that you and I are one day closer to today, right? How crazy is that to think about? We're one day closer every day to Him. We're one day closer every day to glory, to the prize, to the reward, the day. It's called our blessed hope. Paul calls it our blessed hope in the Scriptures. It's like when someone's about to get married, right? Preparations pick up. Like, at first it starts with a ring or whatever, and, you know, some feelings, little warm, fuzzy feelings, right? And then you're excited to show people, like, look what's going to happen, right? But as that day gets closer, like, there's stuff that needs to be, like, planned for. There's preparations that need to be made. right? Like there's an acceleration that needs to take place so that this thing can go off, this event can go off the way that it should go off, to be the celebration that it should be, that it would be the day that it should be. And this is what you and I are moving towards, and we need to be encouraging each other and building each other up all the more, accelerating in love as we see that day approaching, and it is approaching. It is approaching, right? These are marks of living in the new covenant. Next, we have a final warning. I don't think they needed one, but this guy did. and we need to remember that this is to, first and foremost, Jewish believers. Jewish believers. Just going to tease you with that, right? Concerning a rejection of the new covenant. And we see that in 26 through 31. Let's read that. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse a punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, let's go home. No, let's not. That'd be miserable. I'm just going to cut to the chase. Do you ever question your salvation? Have you ever thought that you can lose it? That there was a point where you were once justified, and then you can become unjustified. Have you ever thought that maybe you have lost it? Like, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. You ever thought that to yourself? Do you ever think that there's a line that you can cross where God's just had enough, and he's over you, and he files for divorce, just serves papers? It's like, dude, we've been over this a million times, and you just keep doing the same thing, thinking the same thing, saying the same thing, doubting the same thing over and over again. I'm tired. I'm over it. I have. I have many times in my Christian walk. And when I thought about where scripturally I've gotten this notion that this has or can happen to me, I've come to the conclusion that it primarily comes from two passages, both in the book of Hebrews, both in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, which I got, and chapter 10, which I now have today. Won the lottery, thank this guy right here. I know that him and Chad got together on the side, and we're like, okay, let's figure this out. You know what I mean? I got them both. If you pluck and quote either of these two scriptures out of their context, here's what they sound like. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Hebrews 6. And then our text here today. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There it is. I mean, that's a pretty good case. It's pretty cut and dry and pretty clear. And I realized this week when I'm putting this together that it's these two scriptures out of their context like that that are basically like solely responsible for years of me being terrified that what Christ has done is not a securing thing, that I can be so bad, that I can be so unfaithful, that he will just ditch me one day and I can't come back. Here's the thing. When you add in everything that surrounds both these passages, I am 100% convinced that these statements have nothing to do with such a thing. Nothing to do with such a thing. Three most important rules of Bible reading, scripture interpretation, what are they? Context, context, and context, people. If we do not follow that hermeneutic, if we do not employ that rule, good job, knuckle bump. We will come up with all kinds of stuff in our Bibles that are not accurate. All kinds of stuff. In their full context, What they actually say is, both 6 and 10, if you reject Jesus' atonement for some other form of atonement, you're screwed. That's what they're saying. In the context and everything that's been built here around those passages, that is absolutely what's being said in both of them. If you reject the forgiveness of sins as is found in the sacrificial work of Christ and depend on any other sacrificial work, including that which is performed under the old system, you are continuing in a state of deliberate sin. You are still in your sin. Let me remind us of what this statement is being built off of. Chad talked this last week. If I was to go back to the beginning of 10, which is setting us up for this statement, here's what it says. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is, you ready? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It can't happen. It's impossible. It's an impossibility for what they used to do to actually take away sins. Therefore, if you're banking on that still, that system, those sacrifices, you are still in your sin. That's it. This has nothing to do with us losing salvation. This has to do with the very case that he's been building this whole time to a people who were steeped in an old covenant that can't save. He's letting them know, you've looked at Christ, you've heard him, you've seen him, you've tasted of him, and if you go back to that form of atonement rather than accepting his, you're still in your sin. That is what it looks like to willfully sin or to go on willfully sinning, which is good news. Because I thought for years that when I got annoyed at my wife and there was this thing I wanted to say to her that I shouldn't say because it would be sinful, and then I did it anyway, that I was losing my salvation, right? If there's something that you were thinking about doing and you knew that it was wrong to do, but then you decided to do it anyway, you're losing your salvation. It's not what it means. It's not what it means to go on willfully sinning. It's greater than that. It means to willfully look at Christ and that atonement and reject it. Go, now I'm going to go back to this other one, but you're still in your sin because it can't save you. Are we good? Saying all that, the big idea here is this. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. I mean, do you get that here? This is a terrifying scripture. Like, if you remain in it, if you reject Christ and what he's done, the only way that you can be purified and cleansed once for all from your sins, and you continue to go back to something, anything else, you remain on the wrong side of God. And I just don't like the idea of that. This is one reason right here why all of us, even with our enemies and the people we have the hardest time with in our lives, should be the greatest evangelists. I'm terrified to even think of the person that I dislike the most being on the wrong side of God. Do you have any idea what that day is going to be like? Oh my gosh, the way the Bible talks about it. Like it just doesn't hold back. Like it ain't going to be good. Oh, but God's loving, so, you know, he's just going to smooth it all over. It's not as bad as we think. No, he's just also. He hates sin. He's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it, and it's going to be heavy. And we see that here. Sin is serious to God. If you're on the wrong side of God, you're in trouble, people. You're in trouble. It will be bad. It's not going to go well for you on the day. On the day. He will collect every drop of what it is that we owe him without mercy, you notice. In fact, the writer says here, like if death was sure and swift for the defector, the rejecter of the old covenant, of that which Moses gave us, how much worse is it going to be for the one who defects or rejects from the new one? It's going to be far more worse, because with the new one, we're talking about the covenant, not a covenant enacted by Moses, but a covenant enacted by God's own son. This is way more serious to God. This is way more serious to God. Like, what you do with this one is far more serious due to God providing it at his own expense, right? And if you're found outside of Christ on that day, the price is to find yourself on the wrong side of the living, eternal God for all eternity. No thank you. No thank you. The teaching that I was taught, and I think that most of us are taught, is that hell's going to be bad because God ain't going to be there. And it's like, you need to read your scriptures a little more. Like, hell's going to be bad because you're going to be on the wrong side of him. Because you're going to be on the wrong side of his presence. And I don't even know how to start to imagine that. I used to have these night terrors when I was a kid, where I was awake but not awake. They were like nightmares that you couldn't wake up from because you were awake. And they were bad, and they were reoccurring. They were always like the same thing over and over again. And my parents would wake, and I'd see my parents. They'd come and get me and collect me and bring them into their bedroom, and I could see that the TV was on, and I could see them, but I'm just freaking out because I can't get out of this other dimension that I'm in. They were called night terrors, I guess, is what they were called. And the reoccurring one that I had all the time was that I was just in outer darkness, which was a miserable feeling. Like, in this terror, in this dream, like, the feeling of dread and loneliness was horrible. But after a while of floating around alone being miserable, I would hear a noise like something big was coming. And I'd start to freak out even more. And sooner or later, this thing would slowly start to come, and it would just come over the top of me. And it was just a big mass of something that I could not tolerate being under. And now, all these years later, when I look back at those, I think it was just God showing me by his grace in a dream that this is a place, this is something you don't want to mess with. You don't want to mess with being on the wrong side of me. Third, finally, in the text, then we'll eat the cost of living under the new covenant. We see this in 32 to 39, which says, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come. Will not delay. This is Habakkuk, by the way. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The cost of living under the new covenant. And again, I mean, some of us may be like, what do you mean there's a cost of living under the new covenant? It's called faith. That is both the good news and it is the challenge of living in the new covenant. Again, the primary temptation for the Hebrew Christian at this time, enduring hardship for following Christ, was just to give up at some point. Right? It was kind of just like to check Jesus at the door and to give in, just throw their hands up. The persecution and the pressure, both of the Romans as well as the Jews and the Jewish leaders on the Jewish Christian communities at the time, tempted some to revert to something less radical, to go back to something less radical and crazy and risky, right, that didn't stir the pot in order to get their face off the wanted posters, you know, of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. It was a real temptation. There was discouragement that would happen in the early church. There was uncertainty at times about what they were doing and if they were right. They did question themselves sometimes. There was fatigue. You would get tired. You would get worn out. Hey, we belong to the King of Kings. Shouldn't we be winning at some point? You ever felt that way? Yeah. Like, I belong to Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the power, who kicks his feet up on everything that you and I deal with. Shouldn't I be winning? Shouldn't it not be feeling like this all the time? Why does it look like this, feel like this, seem like we're constantly losing? They would have been thinking this all the time back then. Why do we look like fools to the world if the world has been summoned by the gospel to bow down to this also? Why do we look like this? You and I don't come even close to the pressures and the sufferings that these guys had to deal with back then, the persecution that they had to deal with. And yet, in ways, we know what this is, don't we? We feel this too. We experience this too. We have debilitating illnesses and financial woes and people who reject us and people who cut us off and jobs that get lost and trauma that happens that's unexpected in our lives, right? Bad things come to the Jesus follower also. And when it comes, does the world not look at us and say or think, what good is it to follow Jesus? You got it just as bad as I do. Same stuff happens to you as it happens to everybody else. So where's the bennies? Like, what are the benefits if he's so powerful and he's so good and he's delivered you from this and made all things new? I struggle with this. Me and my wife have a son who hasn't talked to us for 4 years. He's 30. It's not supposed to happen. I'm a Christian. I raised him in a Christian home. Heck, I'm a pastor. And I see the people looking at me. I look at myself and go, this looks wrong. There's people who don't believe in Christianity who look at this and go, what did you do wrong? Must have been that Christian thing. You must have damaged your kid permanently because of what you taught him and how you raised him. And me and my wife are heartbroken. We feel we have lost a son. We have lost a child. Every time we try to get a hold of this kid, he cuts off whoever tries to get a hold of him. And all we tried to do was raise him as imperfect as it was to love Jesus. And he's gone. And I feel like it shouldn't be that way because I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. It sucks. If Christianity is right and Christianity is true, what's up with that? And you guys all have your stories. You guys all have those things. These things aren't supposed to happen to Christians, right? And we may be very much tempted to think, wow, you're right. They shouldn't. This thing maybe isn't what I thought it was, you know? We are in turmoil. I am a wreck. I do have bad things happen to me. I do ache. I do roll in the dust. I do weep in pain and heartbreak. I am at a loss for a God-glorifying explanation to give people when I talk about my son who won't talk to me, right? I am at times a spectacle of challenge and opposition to those looking on to see if this thing's real. What am I doing? What is it that I actually have? And all I can say is the one who continues to have his faith firmly placed in the person and work of Jesus, the true sufferer, will remain. Even if he does not understand what in the world is going on, even if it looks completely backwards, sideways, wrong, doubtful, the Christian that is his will remain. By faith, the Christian endures. By faith alone, the Christian holds fast, closes his hand still on what we know to be true. By faith, the Christian preserves his soul, as is stated here. That's what it looks like. At the end of the day, the one who lives by faith and not by sight understands and believes that it is not the bad and embarrassing and shameful things that exist in our lives that carry the weight of our testimony, but how we live in and through all of it is the testimony that God is real. It is our enduring faith, even when all the lights go out, that shouts to an unbelieving world that Christ is real, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is worth it. Even though I look like a fool. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that they're the most pitiable people, the people to be most pitied if the resurrection is not true. They're the most pitied people on planet Earth if this whole thing's a farce, right? If the resurrection isn't real. Now, why would he say such a thing? Well, because their lives were a mess too. That's why he's saying it. No one would employ these people. They weren't allowed in most public places because of who they were. Paul walked around, just the dude just looked like a loser most of his life because of how he lived and how he didn't live. And it was all for the glory of God. And the world went like, dude, Like, sign me up. I want to be like you. They were like, no, like, you're the biggest idiot I've ever seen. And he's going, you're right. You're right if this isn't real. But if it is, maybe I'm not. It is their undying, relentless faith in a risen Savior that keeps them going forward no matter what it looked like to everybody else. This was the apostles, the people that lived with Christ. The ones that he looked at and said, come and follow me. He handpicked them. And that's how they lived. That's how they lived. And it is this that we are about to encounter in chapter 11. It's the catalog. Is it you? Bro. No, it's going to be so good. Next week. This rolls us right into this catalog of people who looked like spectacles to the world and died like spectacles to the world due to their faith in a real thing. In a real thing. The currency and the cost of the new covenant is faith. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not feeling. We live by faith, not circumstance. We live by faith, not comfort. We live by faith, not emotion. We live by faith, not works. We live by faith in the one who loved us and bled for us and rose for us. We live by faith in him who has promised, for he who has promised is faithful. He is faithful, and he who is faithful is our abiding possession. Our abiding possession. It is endurance and perseverance by faith that makes the gate narrow. That's what makes the gate narrow. The cool thing is that it's through this narrow gate abiding life is found. I've experienced that too. Gosh, I've hurt and I've ached. But I've experienced abiding life. And I haven't even seen it face to face yet. Like, it's real, people. It's real. And so we all shuffle through that skinny gate together, that narrow gate together, you know, sometimes pushing or pulling each other along to meet him, to see him. Because we will. And it's because of the atoning work of Christ that we will. That's what he wants these guys to know. There is nothing else. There is no other way. There is no other gate. It is Christ. Lord, thank you that everything has been finalized, that I don't have to strive or worry or work or sit around and feel bad about how ugly I am and stupid I am, because you're beautiful and you've already made something beautiful in me. Due to your accomplishment, God, and so I receive it, and I pray that everybody else here will learn to rest and enjoy and celebrate that accomplishment, which is you for us. In Jesus' name, amen.